Please let's stand, and I'm going to read to us from James. Is this okay? Is that all right? Does it sound okay? Does this sound okay to you guys out there? Is there an S? Okay. James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you quarrel, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And if you turn back to Matthew 5, that's where we're going to be, Matthew 5, 4, this evening. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We're going to try to balance this here, and hopefully it will not fall. By way of recap, we're going through the Beatitudes, the, if you will, a kingdom character, where Jesus lays out the law of his kingdom, the character, if you will, of a citizen of his kingdom. We looked at the word blessedness, or those that are blessed, which means happiness, a true happiness, not a worldly happiness, but a Jesus with us kind of happiness. Happiness in the kingdom, we talked about last time, is countercultural, and it is also counterintuitive. That's why the first law of the kingdom, the first beatitude, is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This poverty of spirit is echoed by the tax collector, as we looked at, as he enters into the synagogue along with the Pharisee in his pride and the tax collector in his poverty of spirit, who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Poverty of spirit is foundational to the rest of the Beatitudes and to a kingdom character. This evening, we're going to look at the second Beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn. Mourning. When I think, and when you think of mourning, we usually think of somebody dying. And certainly in the Bible, there are many different forms of mourning. There are false mourning, and then there's true mourning. So let's look briefly at false mourning. You might remember one big baby who was a king, and his name was Ahab. Do you remember he wanted a vineyard that Naboth owned? And when Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, he threw a big fit. And it said that he mourned. He went into his chamber and he cried and he sulked. There is mourning over not getting your own way. Now, unfortunately, my kids are here this evening to hear a little bit of this. But sometimes my children mourn in the wrong way. Sometimes I mourn in the wrong way. I sulk over not getting my own way. There's also mourning that leads to despair. We see this in King David. Remember, King David had a really nasty son named Absalom. Absalom was a prideful man and an arrogant man. But when he was killed
And news reached David. Remember what David did? He went into a deep despair to the point where the troops were wondering, maybe we shouldn't have gone after this man. Joab even rebuked David because of his poor mourning. Mourning that led to a despair or a doubting. But then there's also true mourning, real mourning. Mourning over one that dies. And of course, we have all experienced this kind of mourning. Mourning of loss. 1 Thessalonians tells us that we do not mourn like the world, for we have a hope. And then there's also true mourning over circumstances. We see this in Psalm 126, where circumstances of those in Israel lead to them to mourn, for they sow their seed and yet they see no growth. And perhaps that is even for us in the new covenant, under the new kingdom. We have the same kind of mourning when we sow the seed of the gospel. And yet we don't see any fruit. Maybe that also should incite some mourning. For we are not seeing the kingdom grow. But that, the mourning of one that dies, or the mourning over circumstance, or the mourning over getting your own way, or the mourning of despair, is not what Jesus is talking about here. If you remember, last time when we talked about poor in spirit, he's talking about something spiritual. And likewise, the mourning that Jesus is talking about is a spiritual mourning. We sang it in Psalm 51b, and I'm going to read a part of that to you. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. If you want to be in the kingdom, a citizen of this kingdom that Jesus Christ inaugurates and ushers in, this is the kind of mourning that we must have. Hear these words from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now listen to this. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The type of mourning that Jesus is talking about is not mourning that comes from remorse, but mourning that leads to repentance. Jesus is saying to those that are sitting around him on that mountain, those that are listening eagerly to every word that Jesus says, and he says to us this morning, or this evening, that mourning, right mourning over our sin, will lead us to real comfort. And real comfort leads to real happiness. So what does this mourning over sin look like? What does it lead to? And how does it bring comfort? Well, we're going to look at 3 points tonight about this mourning. We're going to come face to face with the real you. We're going to see that real mourning leads to real repentance. And we're going to see that real repentance leads to real comfort. When I was in seminary, I had a guy, he was the dean of students, actually. He came to me and he said, Owen, what are you going to do after you graduate seminary? And I said, well, I can tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to be a youth guy, okay? Because my wife said I could spend all of our savings on seminary, but I was not going to be a youth guy. And he said, why? And I said, because I don't want to be a youth guy. I mean, sounds like that's boring. He said, no. He's like, go into youth ministry. He said, in youth ministry, that's where you see the greatest growth in a Christian. I said, really? Well, after I graduated, that was the only job I got offered, was a youth guy. So I took it. Very early on in that, I met a guy named Mike. Mike is a dear, dear friend of mine. Mike came to church. He was probably 19, 18 years old. He came to church because he loved this girl named Jackie. And so he came and he showed up. He had no interest in the gospel. He would sit there with his head down, sleeping. Sometimes he wore a baseball cap. Somebody would have to nudge him, take it off. Well, over the course of a few months, Mike's head started to lift up. And Mike saw the beauty of the gospel. And one day at Chick-fil-A, Mike gave his life to Christ. And over the following months,
Mike was on a real high, a real spiritual high. Mike was an athlete. He was very, very popular in his high school. He was popular in the community. He's a cool guy. And I remember one day he walked into my office, and he'd probably been a Christian for about 8 months, and he looked like somebody had just punched him in the gut. And he walked in like Charlie Brown and sat down in the chair opposite me. And I said, "What's going on, Mike?" And he said, and he reiterated what happened in the weekend, recounted what happened, and he said, "Owen, I can't do this. My sin is so big." Verbatim, he said, "I can't do this because I see my sin and I can't change." And so I did what any good youth pastor would do. And I said, "Hey, Mike, let's go play ping pong." And I took him. And we went to the back room and we played ping pong. And during that time, we talked. And we talked about Romans 7. Tolstoy says in a book called Confessions, he says, every man gets to a point in his life where he wakes up, he sobers up, and he has a choice. Either he deals with the reality in which he lives, or he goes back to being numb. Mike had woken up, and he had to deal with the reality in which he finds himself in, which is that his sin is so great, or go back to being numb. You know, Paul in Romans 7 comes to the same conclusion. Listen to these words from Romans 7 and tell me, if they don't strike a chord with you, maybe you should likewise question the gospel that you believe. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me." This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans. He is imprisoned. He's near his death. He's lived a very long life as a Christian. And here is what he says. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." My friends, this is the real you. Coming face to face with the real you means we cannot be afraid of our sin. We have to look at it. I do a lot of counseling, and I've done a lot of counseling. One counseling attribute, if you will, or core value is that when you look face to face with your sin, a lot of us don't want to deal with it, and so we repress it. But I had a counselor who told me once, "You've got to take that sin. You've got to claim that sin." Now, he said, "You've got to give that sin a big slop wet kiss and name it and claim it." And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's looking directly at his sin, and he's saying, "The things I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep going back to." This leads to mourning. This corruption warps everything. Our sin warps everything. It warps the way that we look at God and at ourselves and at others. It says what is right is wrong, and what wrong is right. And now Paul is not talking about the Galatians in this passage. He's not talking about the Corinthians in this passage. He's not talking about the Pharisees in this passage. Who is Paul talking about in this passage? Himself. Do you see the extent of sin in your life? Francis Schaeffer, many of you know Francis Schaeffer, an apologist, evangelist. They asked him, they said, "If you had 1 hour to tell someone about the gospel, what would you focus on?" He said, "I would spend 50 minutes on sin and 10 minutes on Jesus." Because if someone doesn't understand their need,
They will never understand the Savior.
If you cannot be poor in spirit, if you don't see your poverty before the King, then you will never mourn. But if you do, and many of you have, then your mourning will lead to real repentance. Mike and I talked during ping pong, and to set the record straight, I think you're recording this, right? To set the record straight, I did beat him every time we played. But after that talk, we read through Romans together, and we prayed together, and we left that place, thinking more about our sin, but seeing the value in our sin, because it pointed us to our Savior. Real mourning leads to real repentance. When there is real mourning over sin, there is real repentance. Mourning might seem like a harsh word. In this passage, the word that Jesus used literally means like a physical lamenting, a physical crying out, a physical tearing of our clothes. It's a very visceral word. Mourning is an outward action of an inward reality. Lloyd-Jones, on his commentary on Beatitudes, says, "This is not common or popular in the church today to think like this. We want to smile more, be happy more. Don't worry, be happy. Hakuna Matata." I can say that because there's kids here now, so they get it. But I think what Jesus is calling for is an Old Testament kind of lament. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, for he weeps over the sins of Israel. Ezekiel weeps over the sins of Israel. Joel says, "Rent your hearts, not your clothes, over your sin." We even see it around Jesus, the people that hang around Jesus, that prostitute who washes his feet with her tears, tears over her sin. Peter and his denial and the shame when that rooster crows as he runs away. We see this with Jesus himself. Now, Jesus, of course, did not sin, but he weeps over the sins of Jerusalem. What about for us? What does it look like to mourn over our sin? Well, 2 Corinthians 7:10 helps us understand this. It says this, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians 7:10 is an important passage as we learn and as we think about repentance. It says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief leads to death." Mourning produces repentance. What does that repentance look like? Well, one, it's an initial event. You cannot be saved. And this is very important, because there are many people that come and say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved," but they have never repented of their sin. When confronted with their sin, they make excuses for it or justify it. But you cannot be saved without repentance. It is a part of the order of salvation, and it is a result of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit puts a new heart in you, and puts a new will in you, and puts a new mind in you, you see yourself for who you really are. It's also intertwined with faith. We know this because this is Jesus' first sermon. It was a very short sermon. It'd be great to have Jesus as your minister, right? He says, "Repent and believe." Repentance and belief are intertwined. So repentance must happen if you are going to be saved. But then it's also a daily event. So what are we going to celebrate next month? It's going to be the 500th anniversary of this thing. Boy, is it going to be a party all around the world. No, not really. But there's going to be certain people that are really excited about it. And we are some of those people. Do we know what it is? It's the Reformation. That's right. At the end of September, we will celebrate, or the end of October, sorry, we'll celebrate the Reformation. That's why I threw you all off, because I said next month. And there's some blank stares there. In 2 months from now, So 500 years ago, Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. Who knows what the first thesis is? It's a tough one. Bill Kreiner does. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the very first, that's the fundamental thesis that Luther is operating out of. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ calls us to repent, he calls us to a life of repentance. So that's the nature of this repentance. One, it's a one-time event. It's also a daily event. So what does this mean? Does it mean that we go around looking like a dour group with our heads hung low, oming and hitting ourselves with our Bibles? No. It means that our lives must be daily dying to self and living to Christ. And that is true authenticity. A life that is not just Christ-centered, which is a very popular phrase, to be Christ-centered, but it is Christ-driven. The word, the Greek word for repentance, is metanoia. And this is important because it literally means the turning of your mind. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but if you want to know what metanoia looks like, what turning your mind looks like, go to Colossians 3. Meta means above, noia, nois, means mind. And so it's a mind above. And so in Colossians 3:1, it says, "If indeed you've been raised with Christ, then set your mind where Christ is." And then it goes on to tell us how to do that, putting off and putting on. And that is a daily occurrence of putting off and putting on. What's the very first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? I'll tell you what I do. My alarm goes off, and I think, do I have time to hit the snooze? Right? Is anybody else with me on this? Okay. If it's not, then I start running through what I need to do for the day. And I say, well, I've got to do my devotions, and I've got to go do this, and I've got to go for a run, or I've got to go work out, or I've got to do this today, meet with this person or that person. Just think about what I said. The very first thing I do when I wake up is I start to listen to myself. All the things I have to do. Daily dying to self means you talk to yourself. When that alarm clock goes off, you say, "Thank you, Lord. Your mercies are new today. Your grace is sufficient today. What do you want me to do today?" Metanoia. Daily repentance means daily turning our minds to the things of the Lord. As a side note, the opposite of metanoia is paranoia. And paranoia is what wreaks havoc in our culture and our world today. There are three things that paranoia does. Paranoia is a delusion of persecution. This is the clinical answer, if you will, or definition of paranoia. It's a delusion of persecution. It's a victimization. It's an unwarranted jealousy. I deserve this. I want this. It's an exaggerated self-importance. Let me take another selfie. That's the opposite of setting your mind above, is setting your mind here. Daily repentance says, I'm going to set my mind on where Christ is and what he brings and the identity that he has bought for me and how he has washed me and where I'm going to be one day with him. Paranoia says, man, what do I get today? What am I going to have today? So how do we do this? We can't do it in our own strength. Jesus calls us to repent. He calls us to change our mind, and yet we can't do it in our own strength. And this is where we go back to the beatitude. Happy are those that are sad about their sin, for they will be comforted. Real repentance, daily repentance, brings real comfort. The word for comfort here is parakaleo. This is important. The definition of that is to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, either by verbal or non-verbal means. Let me read that one more time. It is to encourage someone, to comfort someone by verbal or non-verbal means. In the book of Acts, as they preach the gospel, they don't just say, repent, repent, you guys are, look at this, look at you guys, you guys are full of sin, you guys keep messing up, you guys are disobeying the Lord. They say, repent and there will be forgiveness. In the gospel, when we preach the gospel, when resurrection goes out into the world and preach the gospel, we are very quick, I am very quick, to condemn. But that's never what Jesus does. He says, repent, and there will be comfort. We see it throughout the book of Acts. We see it throughout the book of Psalms. And then we see it in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, we know this one. If you do, say it with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. But you know, these words of forgiveness that God gives us, they're powerful enough. But you know, God doesn't ever stop with His grace. The words of forgiveness are enough, but He doesn't stop there. He then shows us. Remember what I said? Parakaleo means verbal encouragement and non-verbal encouragement. So what does God do that's non-verbal? Well, He brings us the cross. And at the cross, we see our great comfort that when we truly repent, when we are broken over our sin, we see that Christ was broken for us. It's at the cross where we see God's words hit home, for He is not just a talker, He's a doer. John Murray says this, "The cross is not a way for God to love us. The cross is the expression of God's love for us." And so, with Paul in Romans 7, he says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in chapter 8 he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Does your sin weigh on you? To some degree it should. It should weigh on all of us. But we should never despair over our sin. We should always run back to the cross with our sin. Parakaleo means comfort. And Jesus Christ says, "I give you comfort at the cross." But there's also another word, paraclete. Many of you know this word. It's for Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. So Jesus Christ says, "I not only show you comfort from the cross, where your sins are pinned to and you bear them no more, but I also give you the Holy Spirit, who's going to remind you of your sin, bring it out of you, draw it out of you, and He's also going to apply Jesus Christ." We're going to close. And as we close, we're going to be singing a song. And the song is, "It Is Well With My Soul." Many of you know this song. This is a very, very popular song. Many of you know the story around the song. Horatio Spafford was the man who wrote the lyrics to this song. Horatio Spafford knew mourning. He knew what it was to cry for his family and for his sin. Horatio Spafford had two sons. Both of them died. He was a lawyer in Chicago and was very wealthy. And he lost most of his wealth in the Great Fire in Chicago. And then, in an attempt to try to resurrect his life,
He sent his wife and his daughters, four daughters ahead of him, to Europe on a boat. And as they sailed across the ocean, they were hit by another boat, and four of the children died. Only his wife survived. And so as he traveled to meet his wife in Europe, as he went over the same spot where his daughters drowned, he penned these words, "It is well with my soul." What is amazing to me, what is mind-boggling to me, that if this happened to me, I would write a song all about my pain and my suffering and my sorrow and my mourning. But listen to this verse we're about to sing. He says, "Oh sin, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." This is a man who in the midst of his suffering, worldly suffering, saw the depth of his own sin and saw the beauty, the glorious thought of his Savior. As we step into this dying world, let us live a life of daily repentance, of mourning for our sin. And in that, let us show others there is comfort in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you not in our own power or in our own strength, but because of Jesus and because of what he's done for us. And so, Lord, we pray that we may daily see our sin and that it will constantly point us back to your grace and your love. That we will live a life marked by repentance, so that when others see us, they know that we think differently, we act differently, because you have done something new within us. So Lord, bless us now. Keep us as we step into this world with the good news, the great news, the life-changing news that Jesus Christ saves. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.